we were pointing out how Revelation as a book of symbols is written more like a puzzle than like a book to be read directly through. And now that we're in the fourth chapter, we're picking up with this ongoing study of the symbols, and particularly this fourth chapter is what we call the throne room scene of God. And the symbols are teaching us lessons primarily about him, which means we're learning about his character. And that's revealed in his plan of that he devised, as it's contained in his word, which he has given to us, as it were. We're blessed with living at the time we are, where so much history is past, so that we see the fulfillment of so many time prophecies and features in the Word of God, so that it gives us confidence to be able to interpret the symbols more accurately based on what we know as solid history. So with that, we're going to reread the fourth chapter again. Brother Palermo, would you read verses 1-5? And then Sister Connie, 6 through the end, please.
After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of the trumpet, speaking with me, one saying, Come up higher, and I will show you the things which must come to pass hereafter. Straightway I came to be in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne, and he that sit was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius, and there was a rainbow round about the throne like the emerald to look upon, and round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting arrayed in white garments, and on their heads a crown of gold, and out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. And there were 7 lumps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God.
And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a bullock, and the third living creature had the face as of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, having each one of them 6 wings, are full of eyes round about and within. And they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And whenever the living creature shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they were and were created.
All right, thank you very much. So with this then, brethren, in the first verse, we saw that we have a door opened in heaven and an invitation to come up higher. And the heavens are higher than the earth, so we have this thought that we're going to glimpse and be given an understanding of deep spiritual truths and revealments. And that the invitation demonstrates that this is not something that's revealed to just anybody. But rather it's revealed to those who are the true disciples of Jesus Christ, those who have consecrated their lives to serve the Lord unto death, and that the Heavenly Father has adopted us by the Spirit, His Holy Spirit, and we have a relationship with God through Jesus, His Son, our Redeemer, so that we have now a spiritual life which the New Testament refers to as new creatures, as distinct from the old man. So the old man is the humans that we are, the new creature is the new mindset that we are developing, which is enlightened by the Spirit of God, and which we develop through our study and application of the principles we learn from God's Word. To put it in a nutshell, we are developing a character that's godlike or Christ-like, and it's emphasized by the various fruits of the Spirit: peace, joy, love, kindness, long-suffering, patience. And it's in our daily lives that this character is to be developed. However, our study of God's Word helps give us understanding as to what God's character is, so that we know how to then best imitate him. And as we know, Satan has tried, has blinded the minds of the people in general, so that most of the world, including ourselves, before we learned the truth, we were in darkness. So we're sympathetic to the world of mankind not understanding God's character properly. But once we're in the light of truth, by God's grace, we have this privilege of understanding him by understanding his plans, by understanding what they are as they are revealed in his scriptures. So we're the spirit begotten are the ones who particularly are given this invitation to come up higher. The trumpet talking with me has this thought of a herald, an announcement, a proclamation almost, as it were, of this stupendous revealment, because what could be more special or more to give us greater honor than to be able to be given a personal insight into the character and nature of God, whom we worship and serve. And that's what this fourth chapter is doing for us. We see that we've come to the second verse, and that John the Revelator was in the Spirit. And that demonstrates once again that it shows that this is not just an earthly understanding, but a spiritual insight. And that we are seeing in heaven one sat on the throne. So now we've got this throne set before us, and that brings us to our third verse. And when you look on the throne, you don't see a person per se, but God is a spirit being indeed of the highest order. Yet what we see here is a description of him by describing several prominent aspects of his character. We have a jasper stone, a gemstone, and a sardis gemstone or sardine. And then there is a rainbow around the throne in sight like an emerald. So it has this emerald hue. So as we've been talking last study, there are three gemstones brought to our attention. But we've discussed them to a certain degree. Let's just hit it again as an overview, if you will. Who could tell us about this jasper stone? What did we discuss on this? Brother Mark?
So I think we deduced that the jasper was more referring to like a diamond. And in that, it's such a hard stone and everything. It related to God's attributes because they never change. And well, just leave it at that.
Yeah, that's true. Thank you. Very good. So each of these gemstones are very hard. We think this jasper is a diamond, as Brother Mark brings out, and that hardness shows this crystallized character. Brother James.
Just that it was, it almost acts like a prism, so it would reflect all the possible colors, so thus depicting God's character. Over.
All right, very good. Indeed. Sister Gina, I heard you say when the mic was open, clear as crystal, which indeed, that was a reference that we have. Sister Gina, do you have got that before you by chance?
Yeah, from your notes, do you have it open, Mark? Yeah.
21.
It says, let's see. Having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then down here you have church in her glorious divine nature radiates God's character likeness, which is compared to a crystal gemstone. A diamond would be most notable example of purity of character, and it radiates all the colors of the light spectrum.
Say that.
And say what?
Oh, the Revelation, where you got it.
Oh, 21. Yeah, Revelation 21:11.
Yeah.
All right, thank you, Sister Gina. That's indeed. So the jasper is somewhat debated by people trying to understand the Greek wording here. But we like that Revelation 21 because it says the jasper is clear as crystal, which does thus suggest the diamond stone, the probably just about the hardest of the stones. I think it's 9.5 on their scale of 10 for hardness. And but as brought up by Brother James, it acts as a prism when the light passes through it. It radiates the various colors, and we've learned from Bible study, in our study of symbolic language, that colors represent and teach different lessons, particularly of different character attributes. Different colors represent different character attributes. And this is not something that's uncommon. We even have colors that are used in the natural world to represent different things. And, it's when we're considering it in the Bible, it particularly, is informative about God's character. Was there anything more on this jasper or diamond stone, Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, just as the notes bring out, another way of stating it, this clear as crystal, this diamond or this prism, is that God's character illuminates all truth doctrine and principles. So as we come to understand the plan of God, we come to understand God's character. That's how we know God. Not that we see a picture of him and see his features like we might see of human features. We know God by his plan. So we see in that plan, as we understand it, we begin to appreciate that he's a God of love, that he loves us, that he loves all the world and mankind, that he's just, that he's wise. His plan is full of wisdom. It's higher than man's thinking. It's beyond what we would ever conceptualize ourselves, and to appreciate God's character, to see him for who he is, we have to study the Bible, because that's he gave us the Bible so we could understand his plan, so we could understand his character, so we could understand him. And just as the scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. So when we begin to see the love of God and the other characteristics of God that are shown by this clear crystal, you know, the illumination of his character through his plan, then we can truly appreciate these characteristics. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Sister Patty.
Yeah, that's an interesting point about the diamond that Brother Dan brings out. If you're looking at a diamond in the dark, you know, in the gross darkness of the people, the scriptures say, but if you're looking at a diamond in the dark, you can't see it. You can't see the beauty in it. It's nothing. It's just a piece of glass. You know, maybe you don't even see it. You see right through it. But in the light of knowledge, in the light of God's word, and when you study it, then when you bring a diamond into light, then you see all the rainbow of colors that diamond can create. So in a sense, without the light of God, you can't know God. You can't see him. Over.
All right. Thank you. Now let's talk about the sardine stone. What is the sardine or Sardis stone? The sardine stone is we've talked about it. It's actually a slightly softer. It's one that can be carved and shaped and was used in jewelry. But it had this reddish hue to it, almost like a flesh color. And so when we went through that and we looked at the color, the thought of the flesh color, that reminded us about another part of God's attributes that he chooses a certain emblem for. And Ruth, can you tell us about that?
Well, it's reddish or reddish in color. I'm just going from the notes. And it demonstrates passion. Zeal, love, kind of reminds me of Valentine's Day a little bit, you know, that the color of love. So it's kind of a nice picture. Plus, I was thinking in regard to the diamond that we have that verse in 2 Timothy about he dwelleth in the light, which no man can approach unto, that the light emanates most brilliantly from a diamond. It looks like it's a source instead of a reflection. And then this would be brilliantly illuminating the red of the Sardis stone.
And what is the love? What is the red? Well, it represents God's love attribute. Excellent. All right. Thank you. Brother Godwin? That wasn't your hand. Sorry.
No, in my mind, I've got a slightly different thought. Red representing that always as a ransom sacrifice of Jesus, and the yellow hand could probably represent the divine nature that he received as a reward and also a way for the church. And seeing in the order it is, jasper as a diamond representing God, it fits well to see Jesus second in place in the order of showing some character from those stones. Thank you.
So just to be clear, Brother Godwin, are you seeing Jesus on the throne, or you think this is representing the Father on the throne?
Oh, it's the Father on the throne, definitely. But on another, viewing it from a different angle, the sardine stone of the red, we've seen that the red represent also the sacrifice of Jesus.
So it's not a character attribute. It's one of the doctrines of the ransom.
I'm not saying it's not the character itself. It is the character of God, but in a different viewpoint, just to add to it, not to remove anything from what we're discussing.
And it's God's love that provided the ransom. All right, thank you. Brother Adi.
So the NIV translates Sardis into a ruby, and the Wikipedia says a ruby is a pink to blood-red colored gemstone, so it can, like Brother Godwin said, can represent the ransom, the sacrifice.
Okay, so we appreciate that. Very good. In fact, I did read that in some times past, the quality of a ruby would, the color would be determined by a drop of a pigeon's blood on a white paper next to it. And if they matched, that showed that that ruby was of the highest color hue quality. That sounded a little extreme, but I did read that. Okay, Sister Debbie and Brother Chris.
Yeah, I had a picture of the stone. If anybody's interested, you can look it up. That's all, just a picture.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Brother Chris?
Well, when you were bringing out that this ruby was reddish or flesh color, depending on its color, you kind of asked what other attribute that may be symbolized from in the Lord's attributes. And when we're discussing the diamond, its hardness, last week I just mentioned that hardness it could represent, along with all the other comments, God's justice, which is fixed and certain. And yet it's offset by this ruby flesh color, which we've already determined is the attribute of love. And so the other symbol, when we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll see that it's demonstrated through the face of a man in the cherubim. So that would, the face of a man and the flesh color of that ruby, both symbolizing man, love as one of God's characters. So we have justice and love, both of them necessary in God's plan, but the justice must be satisfied, and the friends are bringing out it was satisfied through Jesus' ransom sacrifice, which was the love of God's attribute to offer his son to fulfill that. So the softer, more flexible offsets that hardness of justice, which condemned the world, and then the love rescues it. Over.
All right, thank you. So right here in our fourth chapter, picking up where Brother Chris left off, look down and read verse, seven. And the first living creature, if your translation says beast, that's a poor rendering. It's actually in the Greek, a living creature. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, just stopping there, picking up on what Brother Chris was bringing out, this will also be viewed in Ezekiel, the first chapter, which, Lord willing, we hope to get to today. But just here, we have what we, the brethren, have understood as four character attributes of God being illustrated by these four creatures or living creatures. And so, Brother Chris, I'll come back to you. Would you like to elaborate on these four, then make a connection with your earlier comment?
Well, we'll just include the last part of verse 6 there, that all four of these living creatures were full of eyes. And we know that eyes represent vision and wisdom. And so these living creatures have all this wisdom, and the first beast was like a lion, and this is, we typically say, represents justice. And this would be like that diamond. And then the second living beast was like a calf, and typically that is rendered ox. And when you think of an ox, it's power. And throughout all human history, the ox was used as power to drive plows and stuff. So it's a very fitting picture of strength and power. Although the lion, some friends think that's power. But the ox I can't see as representing justice quite as well. So let's say the lion is justice, the ox is power. And then the third beast had the face of a man. And then the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And then this eagle, of course, represents wisdom. And eagles are known for soaring high in the heavens and seeking prey. And so they have this excellent insight and vision, long, far-seeing vision, which is an excellent example of wisdom, because this gives God's plan direction and foreknowledge and applying it. So we double back to what could the face of a man represent, and then we see man's we see man as a softer feature of all three of these things. And when we think of the man, we think of Adam that was perfect, and then Jesus who was also perfect. And if and everything about Jesus' actions was A, satisfying justice, but it was through the act of love, of sacrificing his life. So love is the perfect attribute to be demonstrated through a face of a man. The only creature that can really show love, even though the definition for love is ever eluding, the scriptures tell us God is love, and Jesus is the express image of God. So love seems to fulfill that role very well. Hope that was understandable. Over.
Well, thank you, Brother Chris. Appreciate that. Thank you. Brother Michael. Not quite hearing you. There you go.
All right. Yes, so I have a question. It has to do with the relationship between the stones and the ephod. Is there a correlation?
So I am going to answer that briefly, Brother Michael. It probably won't be satisfactory. But I believe you're referring to the breastplate of the high priest that he wore over his ephod. The breastplate of the high priest of Israel that God gave direction to be the priesthood established after they left Egypt. And yet he also gave the commandments on how they should be dressed, as well as the commandments for how to construct the tabernacle and all the furnishings thereof. The high priest was to wear very prominently on his chest over his heart a breastplate that was a sewn work, but in the sewn work was 12 jewels set in gold, if I remember correctly. And each jewel had a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel carved into it. And it was it was set in rows, and each one of those gemstones had a different color, as it were. And we brethren over the years have done very nice studies where they've taken those gemstones with the name of each tribe, and they've taken the color of that gemstone, and they've tried to associate it with the description of that tribe. Let's say the tribe of Reuben is the first, I believe. And they look back to Jacob, the father of his 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. They look back to Jacob's blessing at the end of the book of Genesis to each son. And it was almost like a prophecy regarding those 12 and what would be happen and what was associated with them. And so they try to draw the color, the lessons of Jacob's deathbed expression to each of these 12 sons. And we link that together, and then we tie that into the 12 apostles of the Lamb, because the 12 apostles are the foundation for spiritual Israel, as these 12 sons of Jacob were the foundation for natural Israel. We draw those lessons. We try to understand it. It's certainly not a perfect thing, but we wouldn't have a hope of being able to make a correlation unless we understand God's overall plan, so that then we can best understand how he worked with Israel. And how he worked with Israel were lessons for us as new creatures, and how he's going to work with us and then the world of mankind in the future. Now, saying all that, Brother Michael, back to your question, without studying the breastplate, which this study isn't trying to encompass, I know you understand that, there are lessons in that the gemstone colors do have relationships. That's true. In our setting here, as brought out, we've only got 3 gemstones brought to our attention. I think we're pretty convinced we have the diamond, the sardine, and the emerald. Now, when we look at Ezekiel 1, we'll have another gemstone, the sapphire. And that will teach its lesson. That's a blue stone, as we know. So the point to my mind that we're really emphasizing here in Revelation 4 is that a gemstone represents a character, a characteristic, a hardened, crystallized character attribute, so that no matter what God does in his plan, we can be assured that his character attributes of love, justice, wisdom, and power are all working harmoniously with one another. So that in God's great wisdom, depicted by this eagle, as Brother Chris brought out, far-seeing, because God knows the end from the beginning because he created the plan, God's wisdom knew that there would be his justice, which would be the foundation of his throne, as we're told in the Psalms, so that he's unchangeable. And that gives us confidence that he's always right. He's always just. And the love of God, which is his predominant character, the one that he favors, is depicted as being one that works without violating justice, yet has found a way to exercise mercy in harmony with his just character. So as brought out, the lion depicting justice in our minds is fitting because on Solomon's throne, there were 12 lions, six on each of the steps, one on each of the steps, up six steps up to his throne, a lion for each of the tribes of Israel. But these lions on leading up the steps to Solomon's throne would represent that justice is the foundation of God's throne. And Solomon, as we remember, before he chose to deflect from God with his wife choosing, he actually asked God for wisdom. So God rewarded Solomon greatly for that request, because it was after his own heart that God saw that wisdom was a premier attribute to request. So in a sense, if you will, we've got justice, the lion depicting justice, the foundation of God's throne. We have the face of the man depicting love, because man was created in God's image, as we read in Genesis, the first chapter. And we have the man, humans have the special ability to express love and worship to the Creator and to reason. And that's how we're made in God's image. So in that sense, man is the highest order of animals, and it was particularly these qualities that God imparted and created us with. So the man depicts God's love especially. And then the calf depicting power is brought out. It's always shown as to be like harnessed, like in a yoke, pulling because of its power. And then we have the eagle is brought out, showing God's wisdom. We won't repeat ourselves, except to say that the eagle had two wings. And we believe that that represents the Old and New Testament in some places. And that's where we find God's wisdom. We find it contained in his scriptures, the Old and New Testament as well. So in that aspect, I think what we're, that's how we're unfolding it. But all of God's doctrines will be in harmony with these character attributes. So we're not surprised to find, that as being brought out, that the flesh tone or the reddish color of the sardine which does represent God's love attribute, it is reflected in the ransom which the Heavenly Father did provide through the gift of his Son which Jesus fulfilled. So we're going to leave that there. Brother Michael, I'm sorry, you know, we don't do more with it, but that's kind of where we have to leave it for now. Thank you. Sister Sharon.
There we go. There, I got it. Yeah, there's always different thoughts on what each of the beasts represent. The one I landed on with my studies was that the lion would be power, and that the bullock would be like a justice offering, like the calf is sometimes called a bullock in some of the other translations. And so I would represent as Christ sacrificing, you know, it symbolized justice in the tabernacle. And so that would be the way I would think about it. But all of the beasts had six wings, as it says that in, verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings with him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not, saying day and night, holy, holy, holy. And when these beasts give honor and glory to the Lord, and thanks to him that sat on the throne with who liveth forever. And I think it really shows that God's wisdom, justice, love, and power, no matter which animal represents which, they all work together. And that's the biggest part of it, is that, you know, sometimes we think it doesn't seem very loving when he killed the two Levites that touched the stone, and then he killed them instantly. But then he was also showing his wisdom and what it represented and how they'd been trained well, they shouldn't have done it. And so, you know, each of the characteristics we have to use as counting on God to be able to use each one when needed. And they all balance each other out, because sometimes we would be a little bit too giving into something because we're being loving. But really it's not justice, not in the way that God would want it. So we have to always, in our own dwellings, with our own characteristics, we have to balance our love, our justice, our power to handle a situation. And all of those things have to be worked out together. And that's how God did it. And I always love this picture. There's another one in Isaiah 6. There's another throne scene there. Isaiah 6, verse 2. And it stood above the seraphims. Okay, I'm going to start with the one. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each having six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And the one cried upon another, holy, holy, holy. So there's reference there. And we also have a throne scene in Ezekiel 1 exactly. And it goes on. And it comes back again, and I think, what is it, chapter 10? But so the throne scenes are pictures that these special prophets were given to represent what God wanted them to be able to portray. And they're like a dream that they've been given. They can see these pictures. And sometimes we can remember our dreams very carefully. But when they seem to strike a meaning to us because of what is happening in the scene, that's another way of being able to describe them. And I like the fact that they had eyes all around. So when I was drawing the four living creatures, the fact that they had eyes all around would mean that they were so much more able to take control of whatever's happening. You know, with our eyes in the front of our head, we also sometimes wish we had eyes in the back of our head, you know. So think of them. They had eyes all around and on their wings, on their six wings. Each of them had six wings, and they had these wings that would be able to go in all directions, changing directions, saying, oh, what's happening now? What do we have to handle next? You know, so those four living creatures representing the four characteristics of God are so, so, so beautiful to think about. They seem a little ugly when you first think of drawing them, you know, a head beast with six wings, and then but they really seemed beautiful when I started drawing them, that they thought of what their meaning was brought out, the special meanings of God's four characteristics always working together and always being just the right touch to make everything happen the way it should in his plan. So I thought I'd bring those out. But think about the other throne scenes too. Those are all the ones that the prophets had in dreams of how they pictured the throne scene. And Ezekiel's, they were on the bottom, you know, driving the throne around. But on this one, they're flying above the throne, and they're keeping an eye on the whole world. And it's a beautiful picture of God's wishes for us. Thank you.
All right, thank you. And we'll talk more about the eyes and the wings when we get to those verses a little further along, and we'll look forward to doing that together. But now we're going to return back to our verse 3, and we try to take them in order because God has given them to us in order. And sometimes we do have to jump ahead, and I do it too for added insight. But now we're kind of going back. So we see the emerald hued rainbow. And we talked about this last week. It's a rainbow, and a rainbow is it's got a very powerful representation in God's word, which we're going to consider. But first, the thought is that it's a bow. So it was overarching the throne. And a rainbow is water vapor in the sky, but with the sunlight passing through it, so it reveals it. Otherwise, we wouldn't see the water vapors in such a way. And the color comes through in a natural rainbow in a very specific way, which, in fact, Lord willing, will cover in Ezekiel. But here, it's the color emphasis is that it's the emerald hue. So we talked about it last week, but as we're kind of trying to recap here, what does the emerald, the greens of the emerald, suggest? Sister Debbie?
Well, the first thing that I think about when you think of green is spring, the new beginning, and promises, you know. Well, like the rainbow itself, the shape of the rainbow gives us, reminds us of the promise of God after the flood. Not the colors necessarily of the rainbow, but the rainbow itself reminds us of God's promises. And I think together, the rainbow and the green of the emerald is God's promise of a new beginning to mankind, that throughout all of this season of, you know, after Adam's sin to up to this point, that mankind is learning that lesson of evil, and that he will have another chance, a new beginning. I mean, it's like what we say, that we were condemned outside. We were not responsible for the condemnation that we're under, death, sin, and death. That was Adam. So we won't be responsible for the bringing back from that. That is through Jesus. But anyway, that's what I thought. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Sister Molly.
Thank you. I was thinking also, in addition, since this is God's throne, just that he is the seat of all life, that he is the giver of all life and eternal, without beginning or end, and all life comes from him. So, and I think we often think of green as representing life. So that eternal life that resides with him, and that he is sovereign to create life or give life to whomever he deems. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
I was thinking green for me has two meanings. One is life, like the evergreen tree pictures life. But the other thing is peace. And this is a little morbid, but if you've ever heard of the Green Mile, if somebody's on death row, they all of the corridor that they have to walk down to go to the death chamber is all in green, and that's to keep you peaceful. So I thought that was, those, you know, both of them, not only life, but peace, because what is the point of the kingdom? God wants to give you life, but he wants everyone to live in peace. So just throw that out. Over.
All right. Very good. So the emerald, as the light passes through that gemstone, the greens are not always necessarily equal. Deeper greens, lighter greens, shades of green, like a crystal would. And the thought would be is that God offers life on a variety of planes of existence. There's spiritual life for spirit beings, and there's earthly life of different kinds. But we recognize, I think rather universally, that green represents life and is brought out when spring comes. We're looking for the green to start coming forth from the trees, the plants, and all. And so it has that sense of hope. And yet in this way, God designed for us to view him as this life giver, but a life supporter. Now, we're going to consider that a little bit more, but let's reread the last verse of chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So, brethren, I'm going to suggest that if God wanted us to come away with an understanding of him in the most basic, fundamental sense from this chapter, it's to view him as a God of life. He wants creatures. He wants creatures to live. He wants his creation to live at peace and in harmony with him and with each other. And it brings him joy to have created. And the chaos that we see in the world now is because of God's enemy, disobedience, sin, the adversary. But he's showing us that the end game, the outcome, is going to be one of life, life eternal, and at peace, one with the other. So that out of the rainbow colors, of which there's seven colors usually, sometimes even more, he's picked this green to particularly show this. Now, let's take a look back at Genesis 9. We read there last week, but let's take a look again, Genesis, the ninth chapter. Sister Rachel, are you able to read with us?
Yes. What was it? Genesis 9.
Yeah. And read for us verse 8 through 17, please.
Okay. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth."
Very good. And Sister Rachel, before you close your mic there, if you were to come away with just a basic thought from this these verses, what do you think of?
Just that he is promising over and over again that this sort of destruction and wiping out of mankind will never happen again, and the rainbow is signifying that promise. Well, that's all I have.
No, that's right on, for sure. And the word using with the promise here is covenant. And a covenant is a contract. Now we have two-sided contracts and we have one-sided contracts. Let's see here. Sister Teodora, is this a one-sided contract or a two-sided contract?
It is a two-sided contract.
Does man have to do anything in order for God to do this, or is God saying he's doing this on his own?
About the rainbow, this covenant, he's doing it by his own. He said that promise that he will never send waters anymore.
All right, so
It's so one-sided from the Lord.
Thank you. One-sided contract. All right. No, I appreciate that. And it might sound like two sides because there's his over the earth, but it's one-sided. God is saying, I am going to do this. And when I see this covenant, this rainbow, it reminds me of my covenant. And brethren, it's a life-giving covenant because it's reminding God that he won't destroy the earth with water in a flood. And he's made his promise with everything that has the breath of life, as it were. So the beauty of it is that when we look in our Revelation 4 and we look at this rainbow arching over God's throne with the green hue, it's suggesting that God wants us to understand that he is a covenant-keeping God, contract-keeping God. He always keeps his end of a covenant or contract. Some of his contracts or covenants are one-sided, as we read here, but some covenants are two-sided. And when you have a two-sided contract or a two-sided covenant, there are rules or there's an agreement. And both parties have to keep their agreements in order for the covenant or contract to be valid. If one side or both sides violate part of that contract agreement, then the covenant is not working. Someone has failed at that. But God's covenants that he makes offer life. They offer life. And the arching bow has that thought of protection. Like the rainbow, it's protecting the earth from the floodwaters ever again. So God offers these life-giving covenants because he is a creator who wants his creatures to live. So we don't want to misjudge God by his unfinished plans. What we want to see in this vision is what then are some of the life-giving covenants, these different shades of emerald green, what are some of these different life-giving covenants that we find in his word as part of his plan? Sister Sharon.
There we go. Yeah, another thing that's really beautiful about that is that a prism, when we paint, we usually have, like, if we put any colors in it and you put a whole bunch in, it turns black. Like, you know, so that's why this seems odd. But it's a really neat scientific fact that when you put white light, pure white light, through a prism, then it turns into those other colors, right? And so the idea of being a stone, and if it's a pure white light, pure truth from the Lord, pure all of those characteristics of his going through this prism, that's what makes it split into all the colors. So it's not like when we paint, this just only happens in prisms, in those stones, that when you cast a bright light into it, it's called white light distribution. And so when you're studying color in college or whatever, high school, elementary school, when they show it and you put it on a screen, white light, good, pure white light, splits into all those beautiful colors. And so I've always thought that was a beautiful picture of God with that in his throne scene.
We can thank Sir Isaac Newton for that discovery. He determined that all the light colors were contained in the white light, and he demonstrated that with the prism, just like you were saying, and we appreciate that. What are the life-giving covenants that God offers? Brother James, do you have an example of a life-giving covenant that God offers in his word?
The law covenant that was given to Moses and the people of Israel, although no one was able to keep it, but they would have life eternal if they followed it. Over.
And just on that, Brother James, who did keep that law covenant?
Jesus.
And he got the life right that it offered, right? That's it. So it did demonstrate that God was a covenant-keeping God even with that law covenant. There was one. He couldn't be of Adam's descendants, as brought out, but he was separate from sinners, and it was Jesus, made as a human, born to Mary, the Virgin Mary. which demonstrates he was born under the law of God that had been given through Moses to Israel, and yet Jesus kept it perfectly. And that life right, that perfect human life right, which that law offered, he claimed, and he laid it down in death to be paid out for Adam and the human family in the future. So there's one. Who's got another one? Another life-giving covenant. Sister Molly?
The Abrahamic covenant, which was God made with Abraham, that said that he would bless all the families of the earth through him and his seed. So that would be a one-sided covenant, I think, if I'm thinking of that right. But that's one of the most beautiful pictures that we see of God's love for all of humanity, all of his creation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which ultimately is Jesus. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Brother Adi and then Brother Chris.
This was not an earlier set of covenant that I was going to present.
Oh, okay. All right. Do you have anything to add?
Obviously, you did a good job.
Okay. Very good. Brother Chris.
Well, to follow up on Sister Molly's comment, the Abrahamic promise, we see that the Lord broke that up into several under covenants with Abraham's first wife, the Sarah feature, his first wife Sarah, the wife of his love, his love of his life, I put it out. She represented the covenant of sacrifice that we read about in Psalms 50, verse 5. And this is those that follow in Jesus' footsteps that have made a covenant of sacrifice. And in Revelation, we read that those that are faithful unto death, he shall give a crown of life. And so through this, that covenant feature, those that follow Jesus faithfully, covered by his blood to make up our fallen condition, if they remain faithful to the best as they can, following the principles that we learn in the Bible unto death, then they shall receive that crown of life. And that is immortality, which on our chart is at the highest line that you can achieve in God's plan, and that's the divine nature, to have the very nature of God himself, immortality, and Jesus, since his resurrection, and all the sleeping saints that have been faithful unto death up to this point. Over.
All right, thank you. So in that Abrahamic promise, as brought out, there were two features, specifically. He would bless Abraham's offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Two parts, stars of heaven, sand of the seashore. A heavenly life offer and an earthly life offer. And as Brother Chris was emphasizing, he was bringing out the heavenly life offer, which Jesus attained and which we as Jesus' disciples or followers, we too strive to attain that spiritual resurrection, the heavenly resurrection. And part of that is demonstrated in that we are sacrificing our right to live on earth with the rest of humanity in the future, in the peaceable kingdom. We're sacrificing that now to walk as Jesus walked in a sacrificial manner, foregoing many of our earthly desires in order to serve the spiritual kingdom. And the goal is that we might be developed in a character likeness as Jesus, as God, so that then we can help our fellow humans in their time of offering of life for the sand of the seashore element. So two life-giving covenants offered in the Abrahamic promise. Spiritual life to those who would follow Jesus now, and the earthly life for the remainder of the human family to be able to live on a perfected earth. So that the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, praying to the Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come, thy will, God's will, be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So his will is not being done on earth yet. We still pray for that part of the kingdom. However, his will is always done in heaven. But we have these two parts to his kingdom, heavenly and earthly. Stars of heaven, sand of the seashore. And we're working with toward the heavenly kingdom. That's our covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of sacrifice. But that leads us to our third covenant of life. And that's the one that we bringing out. It's called the New Law Covenant, or the New Covenant, made with Israel and the world of mankind in the future. And it is full of earthly blessings. There's not a single spiritual offering with that covenant. And that's one to be made in the future after the gospel age is over and after all the disciples of Jesus have been tested and educated and rewarded with their heavenly reward for the faithful. Then the earthly part of that kingdom, the sand of the seashore, shall be worked with. God's will be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven in that future time. So God is pointing out in this green-hued rainbow that he is a God that offers covenants that will bring life to all the willing and obedient. All right. Now, Sister Wincy.
So when we say about covenant, it reminds me of a covenant made between Logos and Almighty God when, as written in Psalms 47, it says, when God said, who's going to go and do the will? And Logos accepted to go and do thy will. So I think in one of the reprint, I remember reading that there's a covenant made between God and Logos, and he came and it was a life-giving for Jesus when he got resurrected by God. Over.
All right, that's very good indeed. If God offered Jesus, who as yet was the great Logos in heaven, before he came to earth, as it were, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Logos agreed that he would do his Father's will. He was willing to leave heaven and be found as a human. And we read all about that in Philippians, the second chapter. And God promised that if he was faithful, he would raise him from death and exalt him as a divine being. And in fact, that all was true. And that's this very weekend we're observing this. Tomorrow will be the day, if you will, looking back about 1900 years, God raised Jesus from death to fulfill a life-giving covenant he had with him. Very good, Sister Wincy. We're glad you brought that out. So again, these various hues of color in that green seem to give us this emphasis. Manisha.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So I have a picture.
Yep.
I don't know if you can see. It's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
With all the lights of from the rainbow, like most of it.
Oh, yeah.
So it just basically emphasizes that Jesus bridges the covenant.
I appreciate that because without Jesus as the ransom price, we would have no basis for these other covenants to exist.
Yeah, so I thought it was really profound that Jesus was, that this is a picture of Jesus with the rainbow. So I just thought I'd share it.
Thank you.
Yeah.
No, that's good. Captures it well. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, to magnify Sister Manisha's comment, we also know that Jesus is the light of the world. And if the light of the world is the light that goes through that prism, then that's the one that would be all those colors in the rainbow. So we have that scripture as well. What is it? Genesis 9, I think. I've forgotten, but it's, I am the light of the world. That's the one I wanted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's an emphasis about Jesus. It is, he is light and he is life. Very good. Brother James.
Just a small point that I don't think we've touched on specifically about a rainbow, just the idea of using a rainbow in this picture. It's like, I think we've all seen a rainbow at some point in our lives, but how many of us have ever seen a really small rainbow that just goes from like over a house or something, or over two houses? Like, that doesn't exist. Rainbows are huge. They cover everything. So it says it encircled the throne. And you mentioned it before with the rainbow protecting the earth, but just want to bring that point out, that it's not the covenant, original covenant, that one-sided covenant with Noah was not just for mankind, but every living creature. Over.
Yeah, no, very good. Sometimes you see a double rainbow, but not a small one. I like that. Sister Cindy.
About covenants, there's one that hasn't been mentioned. Adam was in a covenant with the Lord, because in Hosea 6, verse 7, it says that Adam transgressed the covenant. And that's the first time we're here that Adam even had a covenant. And so I was thinking, well, what would that covenant be? And I'm guessing that it would be, if you do all these things, you will live. And if you disobey me, you're going to die. And that's pretty much the instructions he was given in the garden. So just wanted to bring out yet another covenant. Over.
Thank you. And that was a two-part covenant. God said you can eat of all the trees of the garden except this one. And if you eat that one, eating therein, on that day, dying, you shall die. And you're right. That showed that Adam was disobedient, so he broke his part of the covenant. Very good. Let's see. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, just to add to that is that if he didn't eat of the fruit, he would live. That's the other side. So Adam was meant to live forever on earth. Also, just a quick notice. Tomorrow will be 1988 years since Jesus' resurrection. It would be the anniversary. 1988. Over.
Thank you. Let's turn to Ezekiel 1 and see what we can get accomplished in the few moments remaining. Ezekiel, the first chapter, we have studied this as a class going back quite a ways now. We're in chapter 34 on Wednesday night studies. But in this first chapter, we spent quite a few weeks meeting, studying this, because it's so rich. Now, we can't recreate all that at this point in time. That's not the scope of this study. But I want to hit a few highlights for us here. And in Ezekiel 1 and in verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So for time's sake, I'm just going to touch on this quickly. This is Ezekiel. He was among the captives of Israel who were dwelling in the Babylonian Empire. And he was by this river, Chebar, and the heavens were open. And he just plainly says he was given these visions, and they were the visions of God. So, brethren, this reminds us so much of our Revelation 4, those opening verses where we've read that there was a window open in heaven and John was invited to come up higher. And then we're shown the throne room of God how God sat on the throne. So we're seeing just a correspondency here. Now we'd like to make a point that in Ezekiel, this first chapter, we read in verse 4, Ezekiel 1:4, and I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself and infolding itself, a brightness about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And it continues. Now, we have to stop at some point. Well, what we're seeing is it came from the north. And we've learned in our studies that in other scriptures, the two parts or the two phases of God's kingdom is depicted as north and south. And even on our maps, the north is up and the south is more of the downward. This has to do with the poles, the North Pole and the South Pole. So the thought here is from the north would show from heaven. So the vision is a spiritual vision of God coming from the north, from the spirit heavens, as it were. And yet it's a fire within itself that reminds us of Moses at the burning bush, where the angel of God spoke to him. The bush was not consumed. It was on fire, and it drew Moses' attention. And so here we have similarly a fire. It's enfolding upon itself. And that has a particular emphasis on the color amber. So now I'm going to stop a little bit. What does the color amber suggest to us? Brother Chris.
Yellow, goldish, like a yellow light. That they actually call that amber for, it's changing the slowdown. It's going to red, but... amber is yellow or golding, and we know gold represents the divine nature. Gold is also a very warm color, yellow. Over.
All right, very good. We appreciate that. And perhaps that emphasis is that the Lord wants us to recognize this amberish aspect, this warmth associated with this fire. Because if I was to ask you, what's the hottest flame color? What's the color of your hottest flame? It's not amber, is it? It's blue, like a propane or a gas, natural gas on the stove. You want that blue. That's the hottest. But the amber does have this thought of a warmth, and it's probably another aspect of emphasizing God's love. But we're going to leave it there for a second. We come down and we saw in verse 5 that there was these four living creatures, just like we have in Revelation 4. And here they have four faces, but they're depicted as a man. Now, in verse 10, and again, I'm reading for time's sake for today. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. And it continues. So in God's writings, we find that a cube represents perfection. An example is the most holy was four square. It was four equal dimensions, height, width, breadth. So a cube represents perfection. So here these four living creatures are symbolically represented as having four faces like a cube. The man's face was forward. And to the right would have been the lion. And then to the left, we had the ox. And then there was the eagle. So the sense is that we got is that man has the emphasis. And if you remember, what we've been talking about is that man represented God's love because he was created in Man was created in God's image, had this capacity to love and worship more than the lower animals. So God's character attribute that he likes us to have emphasized, as we were all talking earlier, is love. For even the Apostle John writes, God is love. But it's balanced with these other three character attributes. Justice is right there with him, the right side, and then the power. But the wisdom behind is overseeing the use of all the other three prominent character attributes. So this vision that we're being given through Ezekiel is that the character attributes of God, with the emphasis of man or love being prominent, is similar here to what we're seeing back in our Revelation, the fourth chapter. So, brother, we're going to have to end here. Lord willing, we'll revisit. We'll start with this Ezekiel, the first chapter, next week. We will look at the ongoing throne scene here, and the emphasis in this chapter, in this way, is God's plan depicting his character and how it's moving forward in time to complete his will. And so we have a chariot-mounted throne because it's demonstrating his plan moving forward in time. But we'll leave it here. And, brethren, we'll close with a hymn. And then, Brother Michael, could you close with a word of prayer? And then after a 15-minute break, as it were, we'll pick up with a resurrection study for an hour. And goodbye to all the Toronto brethren who aren't able to stay with us through this.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word.
I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the story that tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
Thank you, and Sister Cheryl, thanks for remembering the brethren in Myanmar. Let me just relate that we received an email from Brother Nang, and Ruth got a message from Sister Mary there that they did observe, but they their internet connectivity was sporadic, so, and they couldn't meet in person because of the violence in the streets. So they met on cell phones, their mobile devices, and they had their services, and the brethren themselves are safe, even though a few in Yangon are living in where there's, you know, trouble right outside their where they stay on the streets. But good to remember them in prayer. Certainly not over there yet. Brethren, the study on the resurrection, we sent out an outline, and it's ambitious for the time allotted, we understand. A lot of these questions probably don't need much elaboration, so don't feel bad if it's just, you know, a short answer, and we'll keep moving through. But there's plenty here to take the time. And as you know, this is a tradition with the class that have a resurrection study on the first Sunday after the memorial. That's where we're picking up. So we ask this first question: what does resurrection mean? What does the word resurrection mean? Brother David?
Brother Rick and friends, anastasis means a raising up, according to Strong's, to a standing that was before.
Over. Okay. Very good. And Brother David, just before you sign there, off there, as it were, a standing that you had before, is it? Could you elaborate on that a little bit? Who's standing?
In the case of our Lord, the first fruit of Jehovah rose him up. He was dead. He died completely. There was no life in him. And so he was arisen to a spiritual resurrection, a divine spirit. And in the case of the firstborns, it would be a spiritual resurrection. However, you know, it's basically through the first fruit, through Jesus, through head and body, that the little flock is resurrected, and then those accordingly, I'll just leave it at that, Brother Rick.
All right, good. Thank you. So the word resurrection in the New Testament Greek is brought out by Brother David as anastasia. The word R, the letters R-E in our resurrection, we know that that means a redo of something that had existed before. Like when you repair something, you are putting it back in the condition it was before it broke. If it's restitution, you are restoring something back to its previous condition before it was a problem. When you are resurrected, you are being restored back to a previous condition. But the anastasis in the Greek, the A-N-A at the beginning, Anna, that has the same lesson or thought as the R, letters R-E in resurrection. But the thing that's of interest to us is that anastasia is not a mere resuscitation or coming back to life. It actually means a full standing of life like Adam had before he died. Or a full life that is a perfect life, Brother David was emphasizing, Jesus was the first born from the dead. He was the first Anastasius. Others had been raised from death, but they all died again. But Jesus was the first resurrected from the dead, the first Anastasia. And he wasn't restored to the human life he lost, no. He left that in death for Adam. He was restored to a perfect spiritual divine life. It was actually a higher reward than the spiritual life, but it shows a perfect life from God's viewpoint. So the difference of Anastasia from just being rising from the dead is it shows a full standing of life from God's viewpoint. That's the end game, if you will. Anything else on this first question? Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, maybe an example, just as you're bringing out, Lazarus was resuscitated, but he didn't have a resurrection. And if I could just read just one verse in that story, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 11, John 11, 11. Of course, Jesus waited until Lazarus died before he went to restore him to life. And in verse 11, he's talking to his apostles and he says, "These things said he," that is Jesus, "and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. I go that I might wake him up out of sleep." So here, he doesn't say that I might resurrect him, but that I might wake him up out of sleep. And of course that sleep, pictures death. Lazarus had died. He woke him up, or he resuscitated him. He lived again, but he died afterwards, just as being brought out. It wasn't a resurrection. He didn't come to full standing as a perfect human being like Adam was when he was created. He was just resuscitated. So typically, we most understand resurrection broadly as just being brought back to life from the dead. But the Bible is very specific, as brought out, that word anastasis means to be, to stand up again, to come to that condition which Adam was created, a perfect human being. Over.
All right, good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Just briefly, it's already been outlined, but in everyday language, we don't hear resurrection very often, but we do hear the term insurrection. And when you look up what insurrection means, that's a violent uprising against authority or government. And when we think about Adam eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree of life when he did, we don't think of that as being very violent, but we know that it was all inspired by Satan as the serpent, who later, Jesus tells us, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So that really was the insurgence that went against the authority of God. And so ultimately, resurrection began with Jesus, and then it'll carry through the church, and then ultimately to the whole world of mankind. And as the friends are saying, they will be brought back into a proper, loving relationship with their Creator. Over.
All right, thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I just wanted to mention about baptism. It's a going under and raising up. Just the same kind of idea of newness of life. We're dead to the flesh, but alive to Christ. And that's our hope. Over.
All right. Thank you. So let's ask our second question. How does the resurrection concept, it's a truth concept, how does the resurrection concept or doctrine affect other aspects of God's plan? What role does it play in God's plan? Ruth and then Monisha.
Well, I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay.
Starting in 13 through 19.
Okay. And while we're turning there, Ruth, most of us recognize that the 1 Corinthians 15th chapter is what we call our resurrection explanation chapter by the Apostle Paul. This is where we get most of our information about it. Very interesting. Okay, Ruth, what verses?
Starting in 13, going to 19.
Okay.
But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So the point being that the resurrection is really everything. If there's no resurrection, then everything we're preaching, everything we believe is false. So it's really the keynote of the whole plan.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Monisha.
The resurrection gives us hope. Hope in this evil world that there's something to look forward to. That Christ overcame evil and that all our sins are taken up on the cross and then there is life for us. So I think it's an indication of hope.
Indeed. Very good. If I was going to put one word on it, that would be it. The hope for life. And if we don't have life, then we have nothing. So very good. This goes back to our first study that God wants us to understand that he is a God of life and he wants us to have everlasting life and a peaceable life. All right. Very good. Brother Chris, Brother Godwin, Sister Molly.
Just along those same lines, meaning that there is a future meaning to the life we have now, that all isn't lost when you die, you know, that there's some purpose to the experiences and everything that we have in this life, that there is that hope. So, over.
Okay, very good. Brother Godwin?
Well, along the same lines, I had another verse written down as Romans 4, 24 and 25.
Okay.
Could I read that?
Please.
But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and we raised again for our justification.
Any comment on that, Brother Godwin?
Yes. So we see here that God raised Jesus from our dead, and believing in that gives us the justification that we could again come back to have a communication with God. And along the lines of what was brought before in terms of hope, there's a really good reprint. Reprint is 1246 that demonstrates or writes different kinds of hope that the resurrection brings in. Thank you.
All right, very good. So before I call on Sister Molly to emphasize this verse 25 that Brother Godwin read, God raised up Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses. That's Jesus paying the price, the ransom price for our sins. But he was raised again for our justification. That means that God foresaw it wasn't enough to have our price for sins paid by Jesus. But we need Jesus alive as a new creature, highly exalted, to be our advocate, to be our head of the body, to be our master, to help us to learn how to walk in his footsteps. So that we, not only do we just need to be released from sin, we need to have a mentor. This is the best mentor to help guide us in our lives on how to overcome sin. You remember Jesus had a very simple expression. When he healed someone, what did he say? go and sin no more. Could everyone then go and sin no more perfectly? No, not while we're in the fallen flesh. So we need his ransom price, but we also need a living redeemer to work with us and teach us how to sin no more. Okay, very good. Sister Molly.
I was thinking of Jesus being the chief cornerstone in which everything kind of rises up to. And there's those scriptures in Ephesians 2, kind of 19 through 22. I don't have to read it, but it is a good reference point for Jesus being that cornerstone in which kind of all things come together. Over.
Well, you could certainly read that. That'd be nice. Ephesians 2.
Okay. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. This is the NIV. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
That's powerful. All right, very good. Thank you. So we might say that as we talk about the ransom of Jesus Christ being the hub of a wheel, like a wagon wheel, that all the various spokes of the doctrines and understanding of God's plan emanate from. So we might also say that that resurrection is central in that, because that's what the ransom gives for us. It gives us this life, this hope of everlasting life, which every other aspect of the doctrines are come into play and effect. I wanted to look at something here, excuse me. Wanted to emphasize an aspect here, for example, where we talk about how does the resurrection concept affect other aspects of God's plan. Give me another truth concept or aspect of God's plan that would be meaningless if there was no resurrection. I mean, that's kind of vague. But what do you think? Burden?
Rick, I was thinking of the concept of the Lord's return or second advent. If there was no resurrection of the dead, the purpose of his returning, where he tells us he comes again to receive us, the church, unto himself, there would be no real meaning in that. And in Acts, the third chapter, where we read that God turned his favor, his face towards the earth and sent his son for the blessing of mankind. If there's no resurrection, there would be no meaning to that. So we see how important the doctrine of the resurrection is in comparison to our Lord's return or second advent.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
Well, in addition to that, there would be no times of restitution, because there would be no restituting anything. You know, Israel wouldn't be restored. Humanity wouldn't be restored. If anything, we would have probably died out a long time ago as a species. The earth wouldn't be restored from the curse, so nothing would be restored. You know, not to mention, like in Revelation 18, when the angel Jesus came down and illuminated everything, we wouldn't have any of that either. So all of these modern conveniences and all of that, none of it. We wouldn't have any of it. So I'm still thinking we probably would have died out as a species long ago. Over.
All right. Thank you. So the restitution of all things is prophesied by all the holy prophets, as we read in Acts 3:21, would have no meaning if there was no hope of a resurrection. So I'm seeing a lot of your hands. I'm writing them down. I won't say all your names, but I'm catching them. Put them there.
I was thinking what the comments brought out, two salvations, the concept of two salvations, like I think Brother Dan and Sister Cindy were illuminating to, you know, the earthly resurrection and then the spiritual one for the church. And then kind of like a minor thing, but obviously very important, that our Creator is an intelligent Creator, that He had a plan for all of mankind. And it, you know, it just wasn't foiled by Satan in the garden. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother James.
I was just going specific, like our understanding of the ancient worthies and their role in the kingdom. Well, without a resurrection, they're gone and done for. There'd be no hope because they lived so long before Jesus. So they would have had, you know, if you don't have that understanding. Same with the number of the little flock of the church. Knowing that that number is 144,000, it wouldn't be that number if it wasn't for the resurrection, because we'd need 144,000 on earth at all at the same time then, and somehow being able to be perfect and carry out all of that within the lifespan of a human. So when so far we've only had one, that being Jesus, that could even come close to that. So yeah, it'd be pretty difficult. Over.
Okay, indeed. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
You said Debbie?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't know if you said Betty or Debbie. My ears are going. But just along the lines, I just wanted to bring out what Sister Cindy said, Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive. You know, when Jesus was resurrected, he was also ascended into the heavens to be with the Father until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which you brought out, Brother Rick. And I also wanted to say that even if you go down to Acts 3:25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Well, that would, all the covenants would be disannulled. They would be impossible to fulfill if there were no resurrection of the dead. Over.
Okay, very so true. Thank you. Ruth.
I was going to say the ransom itself would be negated, because if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and ye are yet in your sins.
Yeah.
So there'd be no ransom.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Godwin.
Well, in my mind, I'm thinking it's only through resurrection that Jesus opened up the way for the Holy Spirit to come down at Pentecost, that gave us an opportunity to understand the Bible on the deeper things that the Lord had stored for mankind. And the other thing is, it's the first time mankind witnessed the results of fulfilling the laws, which was legally impossible until then. So the results of winning over death was first witnessed by mankind.
So true. So true. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I guess the ultimate answer to your question of number two is that it gives all the other doctrines meaning.
Okay.
They have no purpose without it.
Yep. Very good. All right. And I'm going to close that question off by saying as well, with all the good comments, that we would have no explanation on why God has permitted evil. What's been the purpose if you can't learn from our mistakes? And if there's no hope for a future life, then there's no sense of learning from our mistakes, because everything would end with our mistakes. That's it. All right. Our next question, number three, why is Jesus' resurrection so important? Now, I've broken it down to kind of help us move through this. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important to God? Or David.
Because Jesus died. God's plan.
I should say Sister Connie. That was a good comment, Mr. Connie. Thank you. Go ahead, Brother David.
Just the idea that, as was brought out in the other study, God's justice would not have been met. And by Jesus' resurrection, it shows that Jesus fulfilled God's will perfectly. That's the first thing I could say about, you know, it being so important to God, and that all the other comments that have been brought out, God's plan would have been, it would have been imperfect because he chose Jesus, who was the firstborn of all creation, his beloved. He literally made a sacrifice in allowing him to come to earth and to sacrifice himself and be gone from his presence for so long. That was a sacrifice that the Lord Jehovah made. Over.
Indeed, it did cost the Heavenly Father. And yes, his plan that he devised would have failed right there. So very good. Thank you. Was there another hand on this one, Brother Godwin?
Well, just to add to Brother Dave's comments, from God's perspective, of all the creations, Jesus was the first, being Alpha and Omega. So that's the beginning of time itself. So he already witnessed his second-in-command, Lucifer, fail him. So if anything and everything that's been done, Jesus would be Logos, would be most important to him. So I think he would earnestly love to see his son to be with him forever. And he rewarded for the obedience that he demonstrated.
Yes, indeed. That's very good. And when we get into Revelation, the fifth chapter, the next chapter, we see that relationship develop. But along this line, that really hit on the main point, but on an emotional level, when we think of Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar when he was bound upon the wood pile, and when the Lord sent the angel to stop Abraham from slaying his son, Abraham would have then untied Isaac and greeted him off the altar. It's a wonderful thing to imagine how Abraham greeted Isaac, because being humans, we can visualize that easier than spirit beings meeting. But the spirit being of father and son meeting again is undoubtedly superior to even the best emotions that us fallen humans like Abraham and Isaac could exhibit, but just amplify the joy of reunion. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important to the angelic host? Brother Chris and Brother Dan.
Well, that was the illustration, the demonstration, the proof of God's power, that one can be obedient and rewarded for recognizing Jehovah's great wisdom and authority and trust in an angelic being, one of their very own, and then to reward him with the divine nature because of that faithfulness and obedience. It must have been, well, we're going to get a picture of that in Revelation 5. Over.
Yeah, it's so true, because to the angelic host, the last they saw was Jesus had been slain under the direction of Satan through Judas Iscariot and the religious leaders. So it almost looked like Satan had gotten the victory until Jesus came forth from the grave. That, yeah. So, Brother Chris, your point's very well emphasized there. Brother Dan.
Yeah, I think it's been said well, but I was thinking that the angels overseeing all of God's creation, observing the fall of man, and then the only begotten Son leaving the heavens to go to earth, and then suffering and dying on the cross, and then when his resurrection took place, and they saw his high exaltation and could see, begin to see more clearly the wonderful, loving characteristic of God for his Son, who humbled himself and was highly exalted, to see the love of God and how he was planning to work out the restitution of man. And so I think that the angels saw God's character that we talked about in the first study, is wisdom, justice, power, and love, more clearly. And also the fallen angels, I think, had hope that if God had a plan to restore mankind who sinned and fell, that there might be hope for them as well. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
Yeah, also, in the beginning, when Satan fell from grace, he did it because I think part of the reason he did it is he didn't trust God's plan. He didn't trust God. You know, I mean, his main reason is he wanted to be like God. I think, you know, my personal thought is that he wanted to be in Jesus' shoes to do all of that, but God knew better. And I think that this resurrection is showing all the angels, fallen and not fallen, that they can trust God's wisdom in what's going on. And that's important all the way around. I think we're all learning to trust in God's wisdom. Over.
All right. Thank you. That's that old expression, don't misjudge God by his unfinished plan. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important to us, those of us who are spirit begotten? Berkus, then Ruth.
Well, Jesus told us, his sheep, excuse me, that he was the way, the way, the truth, and the life. And so he opened up the way for us, and so all of our hope, those who wish to follow in his footsteps, we have his example, we see the faithfulness of God rewarding those who trust him, as Jesus did. So we learn by Jesus' words, we learn by his life, and his life more abundant, his reward, and the way in which he did it, through obedience and long-suffering and patience, all the attributes that the scriptures teach us are the ingredients of success. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth.
I wanted to read Hebrews 9:24. Mm-hmm. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So if he hadn't been raised, he never would have appeared before the presence of God for us. We would have no justification. We would have no robe of Christ's righteousness. We would have no standing at all with God. So it's very elemental for us.
Yes, indeed. Very foundational. Very good. Monisha, and then Sister Molly.
So it is impossible for man to live for God, but because Jesus came and his spirit is on earth, we live through the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to quote Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. For through the law I died. I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So, yes, so we only live because Christ died and was resurrected.
Yes, very good. And this this verse that you quoted, Galatians 2:20, that phrase I always highlight in a Bible that I have, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have the Apostle Paul, who writes so often about the ransom for all, which we love, yet he personalized it here as his personal motivating factor. Very good. All right, thank you. Sister Molly.
I also had a scripture, Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then this would be meaningless. Over.
Yeah. All right. Very good. Thank you. Sister Connie.
In Hebrews 10:19-20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God. So if we wouldn't have the boldness to enter in that holy after Jesus if he was never resurrected.
Yeah, very good. Appreciate that, Sister Denny.
Well, to me, it proves the doctrine of the ransom, and it gives me faith, evidences of things, mm-hmm. you know, not seen. But, yeah, that's it. Over.
So we know he was resurrected because the apostles received the Holy Spirit in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, which they wouldn't have received if he hadn't been successful in his sacrifice and hadn't entered into heaven on our behalf, as the friends are bringing out. That's the evidence of his success. I'm just going to add one more personal on this one. It goes along with what we're all saying, but for me, the resurrection of Jesus, after everything that's being presented is true in the foundations, I would feel very lonely in this life. There's no human, not even my own wife, that could take the place of my feeling with Jesus. And if he wasn't raised, I mean, if I had been released from my guilt debt by his death, who would be with me in this walk? Who would be with me in the night hours? Who would be with me I can't explain what's going on in my head or my heart. It's Jesus. And the Heavenly Father provided him for that. He's our means of approach. We can't come to the Father without him. And we have a high priest that's been touched with our infirmities. He knows what we're going through, but he didn't sin. So it demonstrates that he's still empathetic with us in our struggles as new creatures. And he knows this. And the Father provided him for us to have walked like we walk, so that we would have greater confidence in being successful because we have a companion. So when we read in Matthew where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and my burden is light. A yoke, it shows there's two. It's him and us in our consecration. And it's designed that way. It's his burden, but he's made it light because he's pulling the load. All we have to do is to walk with him and try, like that famous poem, Footprints in the Sand. You all remember that one. So I'll leave it there on that. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important to the human family? Sister Connie.
Yes, they would forever be in death if Jesus wasn't resurrected. And like in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's because of Christ that mankind has this future resurrection, and of course the church too.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
As brought out before, the ransom frees us from the Adamic sin and gives us the promise of life. But without the resurrection, there's no proof. There's no the resurrection is that what you brought out before, that he succeeded. If there was no resurrection, that would mean that he did not succeed and the ransom would be of no value. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Maybe we'll add to this. And Sister Cheryl, could you read for us 1 Timothy 2 and 4 through 6? 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6.
1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So it does show the order, you know, the first fruits come first, but then the resurrection of Jesus provided for all, thankfully. Over.
And Sister Cheryl, on that, he provides the ransom, which releases him from the grave. But what about this mediatorship? What's that?
Well, he will stand between man and God until they can learn and be made perfect. Until the end of the 1,000 years, they'll be able to stand up in perfection on their own to stand before God without Jesus's mediatorship.
Yeah, no, that's right on, because they too need him alive to help them successfully come up to life up that highway of holiness. This is, he's mediating that new covenant between God and man, as it were, like we talked about the first hour. Oh, very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I was also thinking John 5:28. We've visited that scripture quite a bit this year, but marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And I also thought, it's already been brought out there in Romans 4:28, he was delivered for our offenses, which paid the ransom, and was raised again for our justification. Well, the church, we're never really made perfect in the flesh. We have Jesus's merit that covers our imperfections. But the world of mankind, they will walk up that highway of holiness and they will be made just, which means right with God and perfect. So, that all comes into play. Over.
All right. Very good. So, all good. Now in that question 5, it's a little redundant after our conversation. So question 4, sorry, is a little redundant from our conversation we've already had. What is Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus? And it's hopeless. It's nothing. It's meaningless. And Paul so writes in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read early. So question number 5, what is Christianity without the resurrection hope for humans? And I think it ends up the same place. It's hopeless. It doesn't serve its greater purpose. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just to add that, Christianity is the only religion that has a resurrection in it. None of the other religions of the world offer that. They have other forms of reincarnation or nirvana or something, but it doesn't really answer the question as to the point of life. Over.
All right, appreciate that. You know, and that's the thing about Judaism, is it had a hope of living again. The word resurrection certainly doesn't appear in the Old Testament that same way. But it wasn't until the New Testament brought it to light. It said Jesus brought life and immortality to light because he would provide the ransom price that could then ensure there would be this future life that Judaism only hoped for. It didn't know how to explain it because they didn't have the Redeemer. They didn't understand that. But the New Testament explains it all. That's why it's called the Gospel of Good News. It explains what Judaism was lacking, even though the promises and hopes were there. They couldn't see how it could come to fruition. So appreciate that. Brother James.
Just thinking of how the resurrection stands out in all the miracles ever performed by God. And miracles were used by the apostles to gain believers in Christianity. So we know that miracles, that was a big part of the use of miracles, is to gain believers. And this stands out far greater than any healing or anything else. And the Jews had miracles of the Red Sea parting and just, you know, astounding things that happened that even other nations knew about and considered the Hebrew God to be a force to be reckoned with. Even these pagan nations, they still recognize God's ability that to perform these miracles for his people. So thinking of the resurrection is the absolute greatest miracle to ever happen, certainly has an impact beyond Christianity, like the whole human family for sure. Over.
All right, very good. All right. Let's look at our next question, number 6. Most denominations of Christians teach that Jesus rose bodily. So let's just ask ourselves on this, what are the different types of bodies? What are some different types of bodies? And Sister Cheryl.
Well, the first volume on page 176 brings out there's divine, angelic, human, brute, fowl, and fish. So there's every level of body.
Okay. And in those two phases of the kingdom, the heavenly, spiritual, and the earthly, there's even in those two phases, there seems to be different levels of bodies. Brother Dan?
Yes, Brother Rick, the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies, as being brought out, I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40, I think it is.
Let's all turn there, back to our resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Brother Dan, why don't you start in 35?
Okay, yeah, I was going to back up 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So
One more.
Okay. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So there's quite a lot here, Brother Rick. So we'll just take a stab at it a little bit. First we see that there's heavenly bodies and there's earthly bodies, and it's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. That which is planted in death is not which comes up in the resurrection. The heavenly resurrection, we'll just say that we can see the human resurrection is the highest on the earth, human perfection. In the heavens, we have the divine nature, which is the highest, and then we have other spiritual grades, if you will. And in we can see in verse 41, it brings out that it is different grades or different grades of glory, just as the sun has its own glory, its great brightness, and the stars differ in their brightness, showing the glory of the spirit beings. Will not all be equal. Some will be grander than others, and we'll just leave it there.
All right, thank you. Very good, Brother Godwin.
So we see a broad classification in verse 40 with celestial and terrestrial bodies. But the verse 38 brought to my attention that, but God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And I'm thinking of the time when angels, when they came down and tried to mutate being with mankind, that created Nephilims, which is still part of the earthly plane, but that was not part of every seed of its own, which I thought was interesting as well.
All right, very good. The mutant race, part angelic and part human, was not of God's plan, and they were destroyed in the flood. That's outlined Genesis 6 and in Jude. All right, so what we see here is so powerful. Paul, in the previous verses that Brother Dan read, he's saying that you don't have to worry about the body that goes down in death. That's not the body you're going to have in the resurrection. So don't worry about it. If it was burned, if it was drowned, if it disintegrates and returns to dust, which they do, the carbon elements of the earth, don't worry about it. That's not the body you're going to get. But as it brings forth, that it goes on and it says, God will give it a body as it pleased him according to his arrangements. He already has established principles. If you are spirit begotten in this life, like Jesus was the first spirit begotten at the River Jordan, when he dies, he got and was resurrected. He died in a human body. He was resurrected and given a spirit body, a divine spirit body, the highest type of spirit body, life within himself. That pleased God, because that's why he spirit begot Jesus. When I say that's why, that's part of what you would receive. So too with us. We're spirit begotten. So we've given up our hope to be resurrected on earth in an earthly body. We've fallen into that high calling that God has made, that if we're faithful unto death, we will receive a spiritual body resurrected. We shall see Jesus as he is, for we shall be like him. 1 John 5:2. But it goes on to say, though, that there are bodies that are terrestrial, and he explains them in verse 39. And then in verse 41, he explains there's bodies terrestrial and how they differ. So, but there's only the two different kinds of bodies that he explains. You notice there's not a third type of body. It's either celestial or terrestrial. Terrestrial is earthy, terra firma. Celestial is the heavenly. But the symbolism is not to be mistaken. Who has the greater light? The sun, which is a star, or the moon? And of course we all know it's the sun, because the moon is not a producer of light, it's a reflector of light. So it shows that in the spirit realm, there are some bodies that are like stars. They have light. They produce light. They have light. That's the divine nature. But there are others who are like moons.
I didn't get an answer from Sister Alice yet.
I'm going to mute you. There you go. You don't know. You came off. So then you have the celestial bodies. They're still spiritual, but they're not life producers. And that would be the angelics, like the angel, like an angelic life form. They are mortal. They're not immortal. They don't have life within themselves. They are dependent. And that's shown because even Satan, as an angel of high caliber, is to be destroyed. Hebrews 2:15, he's going to be destroyed. So it shows that he's not death proof. He's not divine, but he's still an angel spirit being. So in all of this, what we're learning here is that in the resurrection, in the raising up into a full standing, you're given a body. You're not bodiless. You're given a body and you're given life. If it's spiritual life, you're given a spiritual body. If you are to be on earth as a human, you will have a human life and a human body. So that's what we're learning out of this. So in our question, 6 verse 8, what are the different types of bodies? I think we've got that covered. So our question B, which type of body was Jesus raised in? Ruth?
Well, back to that 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom in verse 50. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so we know Jesus was raised incorruptible. So it couldn't, you can't mix the natures. You can't mix the earthly body with the spiritual body. It's either one or the other. So he was raised in spirit.
All right, very good. So he wasn't raised flesh and blood, like is often portrayed. He was raised as a spirit being, divine, immortal, incorruptible. But he did manifest a fleshly body to be able to appear to the disciples to demonstrate that he was living again. But without looking those all up, how did Jesus word it? Do you remember that? I know that you're, again, I'm asking to kind of read my mind. It wasn't flesh and blood he said he had. Sister Molly?
I'm not sure if I'm thinking, I was thinking of when Jesus was explaining the spirit beings, I guess, to Nicodemus, but I'm not sure if that's what you were thinking of, like.
Well, that was coming and going like the wind, and a spirit being is invisible. And like the wind, we can't see it, but we recognize its power. I was thinking when he said that, flesh and bone, he didn't say he had blood. And we learn the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17 teaches life is in the blood. So Israelites were not allowed to eat blood. And when they offered their animal sacrifices, the blood was poured out, because that's showing the life rendered up. So when Jesus was resurrected, he didn't say, I have flesh and blood. He said, flesh and bone. He materialized a human form in order to appear to the disciples, but he was not taking human life. The human life he laid down in death. So I just wanted to emphasize that as being brought out. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Can't be a spirit being. And Jesus was a spirit being upon his resurrection. All right. Any comment on that? Sister Debbie.
Just a quick question. I'm not sure about 1 Timothy 6:16. I'm not sure if that, I might be talking about the Father, because I'm trying to find a scripture where it shows that Jesus received immortality, and I think that one, who only is having immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, that was probably just the Father, but is there a scripture that...
Well, that can refer to Jesus, and that is appropriate, and that can refer to Jesus as well, and that the Father being exempted, and that would be after his resurrection. But another place is in John, the 5th chapter, and that helps give us an explanation for what immortality is. John 5, and, for time's sake, I'll just read it. John 5 and verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So having life in yourself, that's immortality. And immortality means death-proof. Now, being mortal doesn't mean you have to die. It just means you have to maintain your life. You're not death-proof. So Adam was created mortal, and he had the privilege to maintain his life by being obedient to the Heavenly Father. But because he was disobedient, he died. But he'll live again. He will come up in the time of the resurrection, as it were. But having life within yourself, like the Father has life in himself, that's immortality. Okay. So our question C, what types of bodies will the bride of Christ, the church, be raised with? Bardan?
We'll have the same bodies as Jesus. You brought it out earlier. It's 1 John 3, the first two verses there. 1 John chapter 3. One and two, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, the church, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So even though, just as you were bringing out, when our Lord was raised from the dead and he was in the earth's atmosphere for 40 days and he was witnessing to his followers, he manufactured a body so he could communicate with them. But they didn't know what a divine spirit body looked like. John tells us that, but he says, I'm assured that I'll know then, I'll see him as he is then, when we're changed, when we're like him. And so here is speaking of the fact that we'll have the same body as Jesus, who has a divine spirit body. Over.
All right, very good. And that's, we're not surprised by some of this, because the angels, in order to communicate with humans, they manifested or materialized a human form. So Jesus, as when he was a divine spirit being in the earth's atmosphere for that 40 days before he sent it on high, like Brother Dan just said, he had to manifest a human body that was even like to the, what the angels would demonstrate in order to communicate with his disciples. And the reason this was so meaningful was because if they just heard a voice talking to them with no body, they could think that he was just like Satan, being an impersonation. But by materializing this body and acting with Jesus's mannerisms, they recognized immediately, like when Mary Magdalene turned. She thought she was talking to a garden until he called her name, Mary. And then she knew, oh, this has got to be Jesus. And likewise, so those things come into play. And winding down here in 1 Corinthians 15, going back to our resurrection chapter, Brother Mark, would you read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 54?
51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, all and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there, Paul's bringing out that, showing the differences between the flesh or the earthly resurrection versus the heavenly resurrection, and how it is at a certain point in the, you know, the dispensations that the church class, what did it say here? Oh, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep. You won't sleep in death forever. Or at all, it'll be a quickening or a quick resurrection to that immortal state, immortal heavenly body, and that's obviously near the end times there, when as the church class falls off the earth. Does that help?
Yeah, that's very good. Thank you. We get this nice contrast here of explaining the difference between mortal and corruptible and immortal and incorruptible, and what the church hope is. We're going to be changed from this earthly terrestrial to that celestial, and particularly that of like the stars or the sun, immortal, not just spirit nature like angels, but higher.